and you ask God to show up? What if today you took a risk and you trusted God to be Almighty Maker, King of your life, and you believe today, right now, in this moment, that he could be whatever it is that you needed him to be? What if today you asked him to show up? Then how would today be different? So before we even start, seek the Lord. Ask him to show up. Tell him right now, before we even start, what it is that you need. And then watch him show up. Bow your heads. Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told. "And your father has killed the calf we were fattening and has prepared a great feast, and we are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've worked hard for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And in all that time, you never gave me even one of the young goats to feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the finest calf that we have." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything that I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. Father, we come into your presence right now. I don't know what every single one of these students needs you to do in their lives. I don't know what's going on. I don't know if they have sick relatives. I don't know if they're worried about tests, evangelism projects, books that they have to read, how they're going to eat during fall break. I don't know what is on their mind, Lord, but I know that you are a God who is able and capable of doing more than they will ever know. It is you who promised that you could supply and meet all of their needs, and we believe you, God, because you are not a liar. And so, Father, we just give you this time. We come with open and expecting hearts, believing that you are the only one who can meet us where we are and take us where we need to go. In Christ's name, amen. There's this book going around. I don't know how many of you guys had to read this book. A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to the nose ring, to the music she listens to, and to the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside. "I hate you!" She screams at her father when he knocks at the door of her room after an argument, and that night, she acts out on a plan that she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. Now, she has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play. And because the newspapers in Traverse City report the lurid details of the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that this is probably the last place her parents will ever look for her. California, maybe, or Florida, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets this man who drives the biggest car she has ever seen, and he offers her a ride. He buys her lunch, arranges for her to have a place to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she has ever felt before. And she was right all along. Her parents were keeping her from all of the fun. And the good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss. He teaches her a few things that men like. And since she's underage, men pay premium for her. She lives in a penthouse, and she orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives, they seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe that she even grew up there. She has a brief scare one day when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton with the headline, "Have you seen this child?" But by now, she has blonde hair, and with all the makeup and body-piercing jewelry that she wears, nobody would ever mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaway, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first sallow signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days, we can't mess around these days," he growls. And before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. And she still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all her money goes to support her drug habit. And when winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside this big department store. Sleeping's the wrong word. A teenage girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circles her eye. Her cough worsens. And one night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city, and she begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry, and she needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her, and she shivers under newspapers that's piled on top of her coats. And something jolts, a synapse of memory, and a single image fills her mind. It's May in Traverse City, when there's a million cherry trees in blossom all at once, and she sees her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees in chase of a tennis ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home eats better than I do now." She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls, 3 straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first 2 times, but the 3rd time, she says, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just take the bus to Canada." It takes about 7 hours to make the bus stops between Detroit City and Traverse City. And during that time, she realizes all the flaws in her plan. Oh, what if her parents are out of town and miss the message? Shouldn't she have waited just one more day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead a long time ago. She should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and this speech that she's preparing for her father. "Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me?" She says these words over and over, and her throat is tightening even as she rehearses them, because she hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rub worn by thousands of tires. The asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road, and the bus swerves, and every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hiss in protest, and the driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks. That's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks her lips, the lipstick off of her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips and wonders if her parents will notice. That's if they're there at all. And she walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect, but not one of the 1,000 scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees, because there in the concrete walls and plastic chairs of this bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot. And they're wearing these goofy party hats and they're blowing these noisemakers. And taped across the entire terminal is this computer-generated banner, and it reads, "Welcome home." And out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. And she stares through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins this memorized speech. "Dad, I'm so sorry, I know." And he interrupts her. "Hush, hush, child. We've got no time for that. You'll be late for the party. There's a banquet waiting for you at home." I love the story of the prodigal son. I love the story of the prodigal son because it tells us just how foolish and how nonsensical the love of God is towards the people he loves. It shows us that it doesn't matter like how much we've offended the Lord, how far we've drifted. He is so crazy, madly, deeply in love with you that he is willing to welcome you back. No questions asked. Open arms. He loves you, and it doesn't make any sense at all. He's crazy about you. He pursues you with everything that he has. He gives you everything. He holds nothing back. He wants no apology. He just wants you. He wants all of you. The story of the prodigal son is amazing, and I don't want to talk about the prodigal son, but I will say this. If this morning you are the prodigal son, the Lord is ready to take you back like that. He's ready to open up his arms and tell you, "I love you. I'm so happy to see you." He's ready to accept you. There's always a home for you. There's always a place for you to belong. And it doesn't matter what you've done or how guilty you feel. He's already taking care of it. He's already forgiven you. So I offer you that hope here today. And if you need that, don't go another. I mean, you're at a Bible college, for goodness sake. Don't go another. There's someone here you can talk to. I want to focus on the other two characters in the story today. I want to focus on the father and the older brother. The father. Now see, we are Christians and we accept that as Christians we are followers of Christ and we model our lives after the way that Christ lived his life and our lives are supposed to look by Christ, but if you miss this one theme, then you miss everything because everything that Christ does, he does in the name of the Father. When Jesus was 12 years old and he was at the temple and his parents are going crazy looking for him, he says, "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" Everything that Christ did centers around this one theme, this one idea that God is Father. And if we as Christians, especially Christian leaders or Christians who are just starting out, wherever you are, if you miss this one theme, then you miss the whole point because God is Father. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, I don't know how many of you guys can read Greek and Hebrew. I imagine that there are some people who can actually do that in this room right now. You would probably note that the Greek word for father is pater. And you would also note that in Matthew, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray Abba. Our Father, our Abba. Abba is an interesting word because it means daddy. Not just father, it means daddy. And so when the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him to teach them to pray, Jesus teaches them to pray our daddy. And in a time where the separation between God and man was so unfathomable that you couldn't even write the name of God, and that if you ever dared to pronounce it, that you could be stoned to death, in a time when that separation is so intense and religion is out of control, Jesus shows up on a scene and he tells his followers to refer to the Almighty Maker, King of the Universe, the Big Kahuna Huna, the Creator of all things, the Majestic, the Magnificent, the Holy Mighty God, to refer to him in baby talk. Abba. Daddy. Now, I wonder how many of us this morning are so moved by the love of God, so impressed with His majesty, that we would dare approach Him and call Him Daddy. Call Him Daddy, just like Christ taught us to do. How many of us are so convinced of God's love for us that we would even be comfortable calling Him Daddy? There's this biblical scholar. I like to read a lot of people. Henry Nouwen, Pierre Benoit, Frank Malvano. They're some of my heroes. And Frank Malvin, he's a teacher of biblical studies. He translates Luke chapter 15. He translates it like this. He says, "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was moved to compassion. He ran to him. He clasped him in his arms, and he couldn't stop kissing him." He simply could not stop kissing him. And I love that translation because it shows the patience of a father as he waited for his son. It shows the furious love as he ran for his son while he was still a long way off. And this is the only picture in the Bible where we see God running after us. It's the only time. Our Abba's love is so tender, so sweet, so passionate that He gets off His throne and He runs towards us. He holds nothing back. He gives freely to us. His love is hopeless. His love is foolish. It is irrational. And that is the undying love of a father. That is the undying devotion. That is the love that our Daddy has for us right now. There's another scholar. He's a French scholar. He was at Hebrew University. He did a lot with the Dead Sea Scrolls, well-respected. His name is Pierre Benoit. And after 35 years of prayer and reflection on the passion story found in the Bible, in the Gospel of Luke, he's of the opinion that the first ray of Easter light shone down when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and he's up there and he's bleeding because Benoit believes that Abba spoke to his son as he hung there naked and nailed to the wood, spit dripping down his face. His body was lacerated and he's bathed in blood. He believes that God speaks to his son in that moment. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. "Come now, my love. My lovely one, come. For you the winter is past, the snows are over and gone, the flowers appear in the land. The season of joyful song has come, the cooing of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come. Let me see your face, let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is so beautiful. Come now, my love, my lovely one, come." And Abba calling his son Jesus home, where every tear was wiped away, where there was no more mourning, no more sadness. And Jesus hears the voice of God and answers from the most tender place in his heart, "Abba, Abba, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your heart I commit my heart. Abba, it is finished. It's finished. I'm coming home." And the torn and the broken, lacerated body of Jesus Christ is swept up into Abba's own final loveliness. I want you to picture with me three scenes. The first one is Good Friday. Now I want you to envision the father of Jesus, Jesus Daddy, there. Tears are streaming down his face. Abba is just simply overcome with grief as he beholds his son, his only begotten son, being slaughtered on Calvary, and the angelic court is behind him, and they are deeply subdued. Second scene. I want you to see Jesus walking into the kingdom now as the messianic Son of God in power with the brilliant wounds still there from his Good Friday battle shining on his hands and on his feet. And Abba looks up at him. He comes off the throne and he goes running towards his prodigal son, Jesus, the prodigal son who left the comfort of heaven to the far off country of this world. Jesus, who knew no sin but became sin for us, who took every moment of pride Every moment of lust, every moment of greed, every moment of doubt, every moment of worry, every sin that we ever have, he takes it into himself. He becomes that son, that sin. Jesus, the prodigal son, returning home, and Abba gets off the throne. He's running after his crucified son. Abba is running towards him, shouting, Yeshua, Yeshua. Jesus is running towards him, Abba, Abba. And in the last scene, we see God the Father embrace Yeshua. And he can't stop kissing him. He simply cannot stop kissing him. One day our Father will stand on the shores of eternity and beckon to you. He will beckon to you at some unknown hour, at some unknown place, and he will say to you, come now, my love, my lovely one, come. For you, the winter is past, the snow is over and gone. And you will run to him across fields of eternity, and you will be unashamed to be united there with those who have gone before you, and he will embrace you, and he will not stop kissing you. He will not stop kissing you. And you will understand in a way that you have never understood before two things. First, that your primary identity is not student, it is not professor, it is not teacher, it is not preacher, it is not youth pastor. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is that you are a child of God. And the only way that God relates to you in this world, and the only way that he will relate to you in eternity, and the only way that he is relating to you right now is as his child. That is who you are. And that is the love of a father. And the second thing that you will finally understand is why God and God alone ravaged and tortured the heart of his only son, Jesus, for you. Because that's the love of a father. There's another person in the story that we need to talk about. It's the older brother. The older brother did everything that he possibly could. He was right all the time. Like he was reading the Torah. He was observing kosher law. He loved his dad. Whatever his dad said to do, he was Johnny on the spot and he did it. And he did all of these things for his father, constantly trying to win his father's love, trying to win his father's constant approval. Everything, he's working on it all the time, trying to prove himself constantly, trying to get his father's attention. And he doesn't understand why the father can just love this kid who spit in his face, left him, just wanted him to be dead so that he could get everything, and just took off, turned his back on him. He doesn't understand how the father can love that son and not do whatever for him because he just tries so hard. He's so impressive all the time. The older brother didn't understand love. He didn't understand that the father's love for him preceded any act of good things that he ever did. He didn't understand that the father's love for him wasn't dependent on his ability to be obedient to what the father said. He just didn't get it. And so he walked around spending all of his time, spinning his wheels, just working, doing things all the time. I've been working in church, feels like forever sometimes. And I can tell you right now that 80% of the people at your churches, they don't get it. They walk around, they're stressing themselves out, their elders, their deacons, at the exact same time. They're volunteering in the youth program, they're scrubbing things, they're in the kitchen, they're doing all of these things because they're trying to impress God. And I'm going to be honest with you this morning, God is not impressed with you. What? God will never look at you and be like, oh my goodness, Mary, come look at what Rocky's doing. He's so impressive today. He's so talented. Got high hopes for that one. God is not going to say that to you. God is not impressed with you. When he sees you, he sees someone that needs a savior. That's what he sees when he looks at you. Even on your best day, you could not stand in front of him without the righteousness of Christ covering you. Even on your best day. So stop. Stop. Doesn't Jesus tell his own people, I'm sick of your sacrifices? They make me sick. Stop bringing me sacrifices. It's disgusting. Because you don't get it. You don't get that I love you and it has nothing to do with you. Stop running around trying to impress me, ticking everybody off, confronting everyone about their sin and just being so perfect all the time. I still had to send my son Jesus for you. Just stop. Sit down. Settle down. Be in my presence. Let me love you. I'm your father. The older brother didn't get it. And his father said to him, everything that I have is already yours. You don't have to earn it. You really don't have to earn it. I'm giving it to you. It already belongs to you. And he couldn't understand. For the life of him, he just couldn't understand it. When I was at DCC, I didn't understand it. And I was such a Pharisee. I was walking around. I was like, oh, brother, we need to talk to you about your sin this morning. I didn't get my own brokenness. God created me in his image, and I returned the favor. I created God in my image. And instead of believing that I had freedom in Christ and living the fullness that God had offered me, I walked around living like a slave because I was not happy with me, so I assumed that God could not be happy with me. Because I was not happy with me, I assumed God could not be happy with me. That's idolatry. I was an idolater. Look, I don't know what God is doing in your heart today. I really don't. But if you're here and you're working all the time and you're trying to impress the Lord, stop. Everything that he has is already yours. I'm offering you today the chance to know what it means to be free in Christ. Freedom. God does not love me more today now that I've been serving in the church for 16 years. He doesn't love me more today than when I first, before I came to Christ. He does not love me any more than when I was an atheist little kid running around with atheist parents who could give care less about God. He doesn't love me any more now that I've been serving him diligently in the church for 15 years. He's not impressed with it. And you know what? If I renounced my faith tomorrow and I started persecuting Christians and I started spitting in their faces and I started killing their babies and I started teaching my youth group to hate other Christians and kill their babies too, you know what? God wouldn't love me any less than he does right now, than he did 15 years ago, than when he was laying the foundation of the earth, than when he will come shooting through the clouds in glory. His love is not dependent on me, and praise you, Lord, that it is not dependent on me. So I can know freedom, and I can know peace. As we finish up here, here's what you need to walk away with. I don't know where you are on the spectrum, but you are a child of God. You are an heir to the kingdom of heaven. It's already done. So don't walk around being less than who you are. And don't walk around thinking that you are more than what you are. God loves you. And that love has the power to change your life, and you can know freedom like you have never known it before. Or does Romans not say that it was for freedom that Christ died? Father, I lift these students up to you.